philosophers who lived thousands of years ago have written about this very thing that we call our conscience, that inner voice that every human being has. Well, what is that? And where does it come from? Well, it obviously comes from God, for we are His creation, right? So how is it that one man's conscience will allow him to do certain things while another person's conscience will not allow them to do anything like that? How is it that our conscience doesn't say the same thing, the very same thing, to all of us? What is that conscience? Where does it come from? And what does this story have to teach us about it? I say to you that one of the greatest gifts that God has given any of us is our conscience.
Matters of conscience. Throughout the centuries, philosophers have discussed conscience and what it means. As Pastor Kurt shares, the conscience is one of God's greatest gifts to mankind. Welcome to another edition of The Compass, a podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online as we continue our study through God's Word. If you have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville, let me encourage you to reach out. You can find us at info@calvaryfayetteville.com or call us at 479-442-4634. Now on today's podcast, Pastor Kurt continues our study through the Gospel according to Mark with a message entitled The Death of a Conscience. From Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Let's listen together.
Well, I gave consideration to skipping over the story that we're going to read today. Sometimes in preaching through a book, there may come a short section that you just kind of don't give a lot of attention to. This text records a very ugly, awful story. One for which it's hard to say at the end of the reading, thanks be to God. Although we will, because we are thankful for all of God's Word. But I found myself thinking that I'm almost apologetic for it. I said almost, for it's hard to find any positive and redeeming lessons in this story, but we'll try, okay? I've got a number of things to share with you, a list of some points to make. We may just find a stopping spot and stop and not go all the way through. And all of God's people said, I know you'd like to see that happen, it so seldom does. But the things we need to hear, need to know, and need to heed are not always positive lessons, isn't that right? Sometimes we have to learn even from the hard stories. And some are very hard, very ugly like this one. This is a story about identity politics, about seeking power and keeping power. It's a story about human sex trafficking and pedophilia. It's a story about political expediency and political compromise. It's a story about the danger of spiritual LSD, lust that brings forth sin that results in death. James chapter 1, verse 15 talks about that. It's a story about how a conscience can become seared over and unfeeling. And it's also the story, and this especially for you and me, of the high cost of following God closely. Before we read our text, let me take a few moments to introduce you to the characters in this story. Some of them you know pretty well. One or two of them you may not. So let me give you a little bit of background. And first of all, although he is not mentioned in this story per se, he doesn't say a word in this story, he's not on the scene, we have Jesus. Well, I trust you know who he is. Just keep this one truth in mind as we read this story. Until this point in Jesus' public ministry, John the Baptist, his fame overshadowed Jesus. This is still early in Jesus' ministry. And John the Baptist had created quite a stir. I'll talk a little bit more about him in just a moment. But until this point in time in his ministry, John the Baptist was the better known. Jesus was the one who was coming on. But if you'll remember what John the Baptist had said over in John chapter 3, once he had baptized Jesus, and his disciples a little bit later on were saying, John, Jesus is getting more attention than you are. Do you remember that John said, listen, understand, this is the way that it's supposed to be. He must increase while I decrease. So until this point, John the Baptist had been in the forefront. But we're beginning to see that change because, as we'll learn now, John the Baptist, though they are still talking about him, is dead. So we have Jesus. The story revolves around him and about him, though he's not a particular player in the event we will read about today. Then we have John the Baptist, and you remember him. He was a man with a message. We talked about him in the very second message in this series from the book of Mark last January. He was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. He was Jesus' cousin. He was the one sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And if you remember about his ministry, John the Baptist was a New Testament character who was cut out of the Old Testament template for a prophet. Now remember, there were 400 years between the closing of the book of Malachi and the opening of the New Testament, the first events. 400 years that we call 400 years of silence. Why? Because God didn't speak to his people for 400 years, at least not through a prophet, not through a spokesman. Why? Because he had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet, and they stoned them, they killed them, they disregarded their message, they continued to stop their ears and return to idolatry and rebellion. And so God said, okay, you don't want to hear what I have to say? I'll just not say anything to you. So they had the Old Testament Torah, the Old Testament scriptures, but they did not have a messenger until there came a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And that was the voice of John the Baptist. And remember, he actually was a prophet bridging this gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And his message was one both of law and of grace. Not conflicting messages, but preaching the law, preaching repentance, while at the same time saying and understanding, but it's only through grace and through faith that you can be saved. His message was confirmed with Jesus himself submitting to John's baptism, not for repentance, but to identify with sinful men and to lead the way and to show the way. So John the Baptist is center stage in this story. Then we have the one who is the villain in the story, or at least one of the villains, and that is Herod Antipas. Now, when you read the Gospels, you can get confused pretty quickly when you encounter the name Herod, for there's more than one of them. It's a family name, Herod is, and understand that this one is Herod Antipas, but he's not the only Herod in Scripture. If you go back to the beginning of when Jesus was born, do you remember the Herod that issued the proclamation to kill all the children ages 2 years old and younger around Bethlehem? Do you remember that Herod? That was Herod the so-called Great. He was the father of Herod Antipas. Actually, Herod the Great had four sons. Herod Antipas was one of them. And when Herod the Great was about to die, he gave his kingdom to his four sons, and that's why you'll hear the word and read the word tetrarch. having to do with four. The kingdom was divided up. But understand who really controlled things in Palestine. It was not the Herods. It was Rome. And the Herods were forever kissing up to Rome to try to be the local sheriff, so to speak, of the land. Now, Herod Antipas is the Herod of this story. He is the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, of that part of the land of it that we know as Israel. He is the Herod mentioned in Luke in the story of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Okay, so this Herod's going to be around for a while. Then we have his wife, and her name is Herodias. What do you get from that name? She too is a Herod. Now here's the interesting thing about it. She is the second wife of Herod Antipas. He cast off his first wife in order to have Herodias. But Herodias was married to his brother Philip. So we've got some real family dynamics going on here, don't we? So he is going after his brother's wife. Now, not only do we have that, but understand this. Why is her name Herodias? Because she is a granddaughter to Herod the Great. So what is Herod Antipas doing? He marries Herodias, his niece, who is also his sister-in-law. That sounds like a modern-day soap opera, doesn't it? You know, something like As the Stomach Churns or something like that. Anyway, she is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was a niece to both of her husbands, to Philip and to Herod Antipas. And she is what we might call a New Testament Jezebel. You know the old saying, behind every good man there is what? A good woman? How about the flip side? Behind every bad man there is a... You women don't want to own that, do you? I don't blame you. But in this case, behind this bad man, there was a very bad woman, and it's Herodias. But she is very much like Jezebel of the Old Testament. Do you remember King Ahab's wife, Jezebel, and how she hated the prophet Elijah, and how she tried to have the prophet Elijah killed? Well, we're going to find that Herodias is going to, she hates a prophet also. In this case, it's John the Baptist. And she is going to succeed in having him killed. And isn't it interesting that John the Baptist was considered to be, by many, Elijah come back to life? So many similarities in this story. She is going to leverage her influence to have a prophet killed and silenced. Listen to what someone has said about that. What Herodias was to Herod, Jezebel was to Ahab. Both Ahab and Herod were wicked. And in both cases, the woman was even more wicked. Both Jezebel and Herodias fostered hate that became deadly against a prophet of God. Jezebel hated Elijah and sought to kill him. Herodias hated John the Baptist, the New Testament Elijah, and succeeded in his murder. Well, this story is the only biblical reference that we have either of Herodias or her daughter Salome. That's the other character in this story. This story is recorded in Matthew and in Luke also, but it's only the same story. We only have one story where these two women, mother, daughter, are mentioned in the New Testament. Salome being the teenage daughter of Herodias. Salome was, now follow me here, because as I read the story, you're going to see how wicked this is. Salome was probably not over 15 or maybe 16 years of age. Okay? So with all that in mind, are you ready? Let's pick up our reading with Mark chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard of it. Now, we're starting in, feels like midstream, so what has he heard of? If you remember, last week Jesus had been performing miracles. He now had followers. He came back to his hometown for the second time in his ministry, this time after some degree of recognition and fame had come his way. His ministry is on the rise. People have been healed. People have believed his gospel message. He has an entourage of apostles, of followers. He comes back to his hometown, and they reject him for the second time. And so what does he do? As he leaves there and goes and continues his ministry in Galilee, he sends out his 12 apostles and he delegates to them power and authority to preach the gospel and to perform miracles of healings. And these men are amazed. And they're going to come back just absolutely amazed that they were being used of God, even as God worked through Jesus, the Son of God, to heal and to preach. So King Herod hears about this. He hears about this prophet, and he's wondering. You see, it says, for Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. In chapter 1 of Mark, about verse 14, it said that John the Baptist had been cast into prison. And it just stated that and left it alone. Now we're getting a flashback to that, at to what happened after he had been cast into prison, into Herod's prison, okay? And so we're going to get a flashback. But people are saying the same thing about Jesus that they said about John the Baptist. Though John the Baptist never healed anybody that we know of, he just preached a message of repentance and faith in Christ. John the Baptist never performed miracles, but Herod believes that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and according to their kind of legendary beliefs, if a person came back from the dead, he would come back with supernatural powers, and so Jesus must be John the Baptist alive again, and he is the one that had John the Baptist beheaded. So now we get the story of how that happened. So verse 17 through 29 is a parenthesis. It is a flashback telling us the story of how Herod murdered John the Baptist. Listen to it. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him greatly, or gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's the account of a horrific and violent end to a great prophetic figure. You know what Jesus thought of John the Baptist? He gave it to us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." That's the words of Jesus. No one born of a woman has ever been greater than John the Baptist. This is the most uncharacteristic gospel lesson. No matter how carefully we listen or read, we cannot detect a single note of authentic joy. We cannot find any hope in this text. It's one of the very few stories in Mark's gospel that Jesus is never mentioned other than the reference to Jesus' name in verse 14. There's a wretched tale of anger and revenge, resentment, and death. But you know, as I look at our world around us today, maybe it is a lesson for our day. Because there's a lot of that going on around us today as well. Let me share with you just a few thoughts that I've jotted down. And this first one is the one that I will invest most of the time in. Understand this, write it down. Conscience is one of God's greatest gifts to human beings. Conscience. Oh, you've seen the cartoons and the sitcoms that has the little angelic figure sitting on one shoulder and a little devil sitting on the other shoulder. And they're both whispering in the ear of the character, trying to influence them to go this way or that way. One comedian made a fortune a number of years ago out of the expression, "The devil made me do it." So we have been aware of philosophers who lived thousands of years ago have written about this very thing that we call our conscience, that inner voice that every human being has. Well, what is that? And where does it come from? Well, it obviously comes from God, for we are His creation, right? So how is it that one man's conscience will allow him to do certain things while another person's conscience will not allow them to do anything like that? How is it that our conscience doesn't say the same thing, the very same thing, to all of us? What is that conscience? Where does it come from? And what does this story have to teach us about it? I say to you that one of the greatest gifts that God has given any of us is our conscience. Now, how do we explain it? Listen to these words by John MacArthur. He describes our human conscience this way. It is a built-in warning system. A built-in. You're born with it. You don't develop it. You don't get it somewhere along the way. You get it by birth. It is a built-in warning system that signals us when something we have done is wrong. He goes on to say, the conscience is to our souls what pain sensors are to our bodies. This morning, by accident, I touched a hot iron. I'm thankful that I had pain sensors in my fingers. Though I didn't like what it felt like, I'm glad I had that warning to draw back. And he's saying to us that our conscience is to our soul what our pain sensors are to our bodies. It inflicts distress in the form of guilt whenever we violate what our hearts tell us is right. Now, let me say this. You have a conscience because you are a human being, a creation of God, the height of God's creation. The animal kingdom, no matter how human-like we like to think of them, and I can think that my dog is pretty close. If any dog's going to make it to heaven, Zeke is going to make it to heaven. I believe that. But understand, Zeke doesn't have a conscience. Now, I can speak to him in such a way that he'll hunker his head. I can speak to him and get on to him in such a way that he'll head straight for his bed and lay down and know not to come near me for a little while. But understand, I'm not appealing to his conscience. He knows that I'm unhappy about that, and he knows that if he persists in some particular direction of activity, that I have been known to apply a little bit of pressure to his backside. It's learned behavior. But we come into this world with a conscience. Why is it that a lost person who doesn't even believe in God has an inborn sense of moral right and wrong? Maybe not as finely tuned as yours. Maybe not about the same convictions you have, but every human being has this inward, this built-in warning system and some sense of right and wrong. It is a human characteristic. It is because of God's common grace to all humans. It is an expression of God's common grace to all human beings. Now, God's particular grace is the grace that through His Spirit and through His Word, He teaches us and He invests in us His thoughts and spiritual truth. But the whole human race are recipients of God's common grace. Just like they enjoy a nice, cool fall morning as much as a believer does, it is an example of that. And because they have a conscience, it shows that God has invested in them. It is a remnant of that image of God that we were created in when He created Adam and Eve. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? Because if you don't get this so far, the things that I'm going to say following this won't make any sense. Every human being has a conscience. We see it in verse 20 of our text and in verse 26. This man, Herod, was an evil man. He was an ungodly man, but there was some respect he had towards John the Baptist, and he enjoyed listening to his message. It said in verse 20 that he feared John. That means he respected him. He knew that he was a righteous man. He detected that in him. And he heard him gladly. Here is an unbeliever that is hearing the word of God gladly. Why? Because there's something in him that appeals to. Okay? And over in verse 26, it said the king was exceedingly sorry to do what he was about to do, to have John executed. His conscience was what was stirring that up inside of him. So he's going to go from respecting John to murdering John reluctantly, and that's quite a journey. What happened to his conscience? What happened to it? You see, some scholars, some Bible commentators say that Herod had John the Baptist put in jail not to punish him for what he was teaching, but actually to put him under protective custody so that his wife couldn't kill him. that Herod may have actually been seeking to protect John the Baptist, because when John the Baptist preached that it was unlawful for him to be married to his brother's wife, who was also his niece, and according to the Old Testament law, he had to put away, he had divorced one wife in order to do that, that this was all ungodly and wrong, and it was no way for a leader in this land of Israel to lead and to act. And it doesn't say anything about that making Herod mad. It made his wife mad. She hated John the Baptist. She wanted to do away with John the Baptist. She wanted to silence him. And it could very well be that Herod, by putting him in jail, was actually protecting him from his own wife. Well, understand this. Anytime we begin to violate our conscience, it is a sin. So how do we know when we're listening to our conscience that we're listening to something that is trustworthy? Because guess what? We are sinful people, and for that reason, our common grace conscience, though it is a God consciousness, understand it can be wrong. It can be abused. It can be misused, unless some other things come into play. Let me give you three thoughts about the human conscience. First of all, conscience is trustworthy only when it is informed and ruled by God. Is your conscience informed and ruled by God? Is it truly a God consciousness? Is it truly something that God is working through? Remember, you have been given this as a member of the human race. It is a gift to you. But if you know not God, if you care not for the things of God, as great of a gift as your conscience is, and as much as your conscience can be your guide, understand it will be subject to evil influences and to sin. It is only as it is informed and trained and ruled by God that it does protect us. Listen to what R.C. Sproul had to say. Listen closely. We have to remember that acting according to conscience may sometimes be sin as well. If the conscience is misinformed, then we seek the reasons for this misinformation. Is it misinformed because the person has been negligent in studying the Word of God? You see, it's for this reason that a conscience cannot be our final authority. If I have heard this one time, I have heard it 100 times in ministry, in counseling with professing Christians, with church members, and maybe confronting them about some sin in their life or some choice that they are about to make to leave this husband or wife and instead pursue this other person over here, or whatever decision they're about to make. I have heard it 100 times if I've heard it once. Well, I have a peace about my decision. In other words, you're saying my conscience is clear. I don't feel convicted about it at all. I think it's okay. It may not work for you, but it works for me. And I want to tell you, anytime a person says, I have a peace about this, or my conscience is clear about this, and what they have done or about to do is violating Scripture, then understand their conscience has been defiled. It's been misinformed. It's not listening to eternal truth. It is responding only to relevance. It's responding only to lust or desires or selfishness. So if our conscience is going to really serve us, if it's really going to be one of God's tools in our lives, then it's only trustworthy when it is informed and it's ruled by the Word of God. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Now listen. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, he's talking about unbelievers who don't have the Word of God. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, lives according to some kind of moral standard, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. That's why evil people can still live by godly standards sometimes. But you see, our conscience is only trustworthy, that'll only be dependable, when we then grow in the Word and when we grow in the obedience to the Lord. So, if our conscience is trustworthy only when it's informed and ruled by God, how then is it informed? This is point number two. Conscience is to be subordinate to and informed by, here's the rub, the Word of God. The Word of God is how our conscience has to be trained if it is going to be trustworthy. Now, Herod was listening to the Word of God. He was fascinated. He was, in a strange way, drawn to the message of John the Baptist. Perhaps over time, maybe Herod would have become a believer. Maybe he would have embraced the Savior. Maybe Antipas would have become a hero of the faith. But Antipas also had something pulling him another way that caused him to violate his conscience and to do something reprehensible and something awful, and something from which there was never a return. Herod Antipas is in hell today. He is burning alongside Herodias, his wife, and probably Salome, her daughter. Why? Because they violated their consciences. And the story goes on to bear that out throughout Scripture and later on after this story. So conscience has to be subordinated to the revealed Word of God. Paul said in Romans 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Spirit. Here's a man whose conscience was subordinated to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. And that's what he's saying. He said, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Pastor Sam Storm says this, the conscience of the Christian is obligated and bound only by what the Bible either commands or forbids, or by what may be legitimately deduced from an explicit biblical principle. The conscience of the Christian is only obligated and bound by what the Bible commands or forbids. Is your conscience in line with the Word of God? That's the question. That's the question. Is your conscience formed and informed? And is it in submission and subordination to the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God? I have had people tell me that the Holy Spirit was leading them to do some of the most God-awful things you can ever imagine. I felt like the Spirit led me to do this. They've been deceived. Their conscience has been seared. They're trying to justify their own actions. And listen to me, folks, that happens to all of us. We want to feel like, and we'll do most anything to convince ourselves that we have the approval of God on whatever action we want to take. Be it life relationships, career, job decisions, moral decisions, we want to believe that God is putting His stamp of approval on us. But we need to be sure that those decisions measure up to the Word of God and are truly endorsed by the Spirit of God. And here's the third point about conscience. Conscience is to be It can only be trustworthy when it is informed and ruled by the Word of God. It is informed and ruled by the revealed Word of God. That's number two. Number three, conscience can be suppressed by sin. You can suppress your conscience through sinful decisions. That's why we talk about the conscience being seared, being hardened, being corrupted. And our consciences can become wholly and totally unreliable if we do not keep them in submission to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. This is what happened to Herod. And this is why, to protect our conscience and to keep it in working order, we must preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. We need to spend time in the Word. We must call on the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and lead us in righteousness. And we must obey the Spirit when we sense His impulses. And we must obey Scripture when we find holy wisdom and direction for our decisions. Only then can our conscience serve its intended purpose of helping us conform to the values of our Creator. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 talks about a seared conscience. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says this. Listen to these words. Titus 1, 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Now notice. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They're not subordinate and obedient to the will and the Word of God. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. There are professing Christians in our world. There are professing Christians in our sphere of influence. People that we know who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. And the Lord says their consciences have become defiled. They are detestable, disobedient. They are unfit for any good work. Well, I had several other points to tell you and talk to you about in this story about how compromise is ever present and Herod gave in to that compromise. About how sin will take you further than you ever wanted to go, and it'll cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Herod, because he watched the lewd, half-naked dancing of a 15-year-old stepdaughter, compromised his entire kingdom, as well as the others present. I could talk to you about how walking with God, as John the Baptist did, is costly. If you want a religion and a faith that does not cost you, you've picked the wrong one. Christianity, true Christianity, is costly. You see, we can preach about this kind of thing, but this kind of thing Herod did doesn't even hardly startle us anymore. But you take a man of God today who will stand up and preach about the evils of God's of abortion in our country, how 70 million unborn babies have been murdered, and we are under the judgment of God, and a church is going to run him off. Have a pastor today stand up and preach against homosexuality and transgenderism and call it sin, and he's likely to get run off and lose his job. Have a man of God today preach against lust and sins of immorality on TV and in our music and in all media. And it's going to be an unpopular message. He'll be persecuted. To talk about the idolatry of sports and athletes and how sinful that is. And not only the idolatry of sports and athletes, but the idolatry of celebrities and entertainers. Preach against patriotism to a country over devotion to the kingdom of God, and he'll lose his position. I'm telling you, if you're a Christian, your first devotion is to the kingdom of God, not any kingdom on this earth. Now, we need to be patriots. We need to love our country, but not first. Not first. Only in submission to the love for the kingdom of God. You have any pastor preach against individuality and personal rights over community in the kingdom of God? Tell people that that individual Christianity they want to live out there is sin if they are neglecting the community of the house of God, and he's likely to lose his job and his ministry. That identifying with any group, organization, club, political party, career, over identifying with God and his people, the church, that is sin? Those are hot buttons today. And it's the kind of thing John the Baptist was preaching against when he preached against this man Herod Antipas marrying his brother's wife. And it cost him not just his ministry, it cost him his head. So many lessons in this story. Our lives are filled with choices, and they all have consequences. But I believe this has been enough. How about your conscience? How healthy is it? Is it informed and ruled by God? Is it being shaped and molded by the revealed Word of God? And are you keeping it sensitive to the leadership of God the Holy Spirit and not allowing it to become defiled and seared over? That's the main message of this text. And this is a chapter that tells us about two banquets. This banquet, a banquet of death. Next week, about another banquet, took place in the wilderness, and it's a banquet of life. And if God gives us next Sunday, we'll read about that. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we have all been guilty of not listening to and of deadening our consciences, especially our God consciousness. So, Father, I pray that we would recognize what a gift you've given to us in being created in your image, in being given an awareness of you. And I pray, Father, that we would, through our devotion to you and our devotion to your word, I pray that we would become more sensitive every single day to your leadership, to your holy nudges in our life, this way or that, that we would listen, that we would respond, and that we would speak and live as your people in this world. I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you are one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road in Fayetteville, Arkansas. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.